we are really in the last sermon of this series. I say that because I think I'm going to have a couple appendix-type sermons where there's a few themes I want to go back and hit on. But as far as tracing through the book of Joshua, we reach the conclusion of that this morning. If you remember, you get to the end of Joshua. Joshua has served as commander of the army. He has served as the leader of the people, the administrator of the covenant, the settler of the land. We've seen all of these different functions for this warrior commander. But in the last three chapters, he turns to preacher. And in chapter 22, he preaches a short sermon to a few people. In chapter 23, a longer sermon to more people. And now in chapter 24, his final sermon, his longest word, as he calls all of Israel before them, settled in the land, and he calls them to Shechem. Shechem, we remember, has redemptive significance for God's people. It's where God first promised to Abraham back in Genesis that he would give him this land of Canaan. And Abraham offered a sacrifice to the Lord right there on an altar. Later, Jacob would call all of his sons who serve as the patriarchs of the 12 tribes and call them to fidelity to God. And in that same spot in Shechem, they would bury their other idols and statues and things they were worshiping, turning to the Lord. We see Shechem again as we get into Joshua. After the defeat of Jericho and Ai, it's in Shechem where we have our covenant ceremony, where Joshua reads the law to the people, and between the two mountains, they worship God there in Shechem. Shechem now, as the land is allotted and settled, becomes one of the Levitical cities, and in it is where the tabernacle is set up, and the Ark of the Covenant comes to rest, the presence of God with his people, the center of religious life. So Shechem is an important place, and on this hallowed sacred ground, Joshua now at the end of his life calls the people to him. He's going to call them to a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the thrust of the sermon. That's the thrust of the final chapter here of Joshua's life. It'll be the thrust of what we look at this morning. Last week, in preparation, we looked at the first verses up to verses 14 and 15, where we have the text of choose you this day whom you will serve. And what Joshua does is he builds a case before he gets to calling them to a choice. He reviews the sovereign and mysterious and free grace of God that has shaped their lives. The promises which have been abundant and to which he tells them, you know in your hearts that God has been faithful to every promise that he has made. Promises of grace, promises of judgment if you forsake the covenant. And so as he reviews all that God has done, and as you read those verses, you just see again and again, as Joshua were speaking as in first person from the Lord, and it's, I have done, I. God has been at work. God has been gracious. God has acted. God has given. He brought them to this point. And then, now therefore, we see in verse 14, based on what God has done, now therefore you have a choice to make. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. I'll read till the end of the chapter. And then we'll look a little more closely at what exactly it means to choose to serve the Lord. In verse 14, hear the word of the Lord. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us out, brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went. And among all the peoples through whom we passed, and the Lord drove out before us all the peoples and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.
But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in the place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the sons of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. Choose you this day whom you will serve. He begins, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." He calls them to allegiance. He calls them to make the choice. And immediately we see the first thing about this choice. A choice to serve the Lord is that it is exclusive. It is exclusive. What's the first thing he adds to it? Serve the Lord and put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Put away everything else. The call to choose the Lord is an exclusive choice. This is not, let's add Jesus, let's add God to our list of other things that we serve. A little bit of God every once in a while on Sunday. Yes, that sounds good. No, he is saying, choose the master that you will serve. It's an exclusive choice. There is no sharing. The Lord does not allow for two masters. There are no competing idols that the Lord will allow. And then he adds to it. We looked at this briefly last week, but he adds to it in verse 15. It says, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve." He calls them to an exclusive choice to the Lord. But then he says, if this seems wrong to you, if this seems like a bad decision, if you're looking at it and you look at it and see, this is not good that I would put everything aside for the Lord, okay, then choose who you will serve. And he gives them options, which is kind of funny. You can serve the Mesopotamian gods of old. You can serve the newer Amorite gods. You need to choose who it is you're going to serve. When he gives them options like that, it's not like he's presenting, here's three equal options. He's already built a case why it would be absurd to pick anything else. Perhaps you've had this experience with your mother back in the day, or if you're a mother, maybe you've done this, your children, where they ask you to do a chore. Let's say, hey, can you bring that laundry basket up to your room and put the clothes away? As a kid, you sigh, you don't really want to do it. So then your mother offers you a choice, but she frames it as, you know, I did carry you in my womb for 9 months. With great pain to myself, I brought you into this world. You depended on me for everything in life for 2 years. Since then, I've washed your clothes, I've made you meals, I've made sure you're happy, the list of the whole things. But if you don't want to get up and get the clothes, that's fine. Now, as a kid, you're not sitting there and thinking, okay, she gave me an option. No, it's her way of saying, a choice needs to be made, and let me tell you what choice makes sense. That's sort of what Joshua is doing here, as he's laid out all that God has done for his people and then calls them to a choice by placing these other gods. It makes the alternative seem absurd. And yet what Joshua is doing is driving home the point that a choice does have to be made. This is not a question you can ignore. This is not just a, you know, at the end, okay, choose who you're going to serve. And you're like, oh yeah, I love Jesus. He's saying make a choice. An exclusive choice. You decide, because making no choice is not an option. Having more than one master is not an option. You're going to have a master. And by framing it, if you think it's bad, choose something else. He's saying you either have to choose, yes, the Lord is going to be my master. He will be on the throne of my heart. I will serve him. I will submit my agenda. I will submit my time. I will submit my resources to his rule and his reign in my life. Or you have to say, I think that's a bad thing. Something else is going to be my master. Choose you this day whom you will serve. A choice has to be made. You can't get out of it. And it is an exclusive choice, so it is exclusive. Secondly, it is existential. Just a fancy word. What I mean by that is that it's related to our entire existence. It belongs to who we are, or what marks us out as being people made in the image of God. So think of it as relating to who you are. Are you a servant of God? Will you serve God more than just a momentary singular decision? Yes, life is full of momentary singular decisions, but what Joshua is getting out is not in this moment as we stand here together and we're all like kind of hyped up in the promised land. Who are you going to? No, he's saying existentially, who is you as a person? Are you going to be a servant of God or of something else? He challenges in this way, and then you see what Joshua says at the end. He says that famous line, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What he's doing here is when he's telling them to choose, the verb that he uses implies that it's not a one-time type of decision, but it's a continuous action. That's what grammarians would talk about. The tenses is something that took place in the past that has present consequence and future action. It's an ongoing. So Joshua is saying, I have chosen in my heart to serve the Lord. In this moment, I am choosing the Lord. In the future, I am choosing God. Francis Schaeffer wrote a commentary on Joshua. He says it this way, he chose and he chose and he chose and he kept right on choosing. He understood the dynamics of choice, a once for all choice and an existential choice as well. Thus, this word to the people was not an affirmation puffed up on the spot of the moment. That is, he didn't get carried away in his final sermon and just say something. It was deeply embedded in Joshua's comprehension of what is required of a person made in the image of God. Once called upon to obey God, not like a machine or an animal, but by choice after choice after choice. This is who you are as people, servants of God. Choose you this day. You have to make a choice. Is it him alone? Will you submit to him? Or you have to say, that's not a good thing. I want something else. And beyond that, it's not just the hyped up moment. This is again and again and again throughout life. I think that's why, well, first notice what Joshua says. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You do notice the commitment is not just for himself, but for his household also. Dads, moms, those leading households, hear this. They stand here in this covenant renewal ceremony. That's what's taking place. And Joshua is saying this. He's saying, my family, me and my household, we belong to the Lord. He is our God, and we are his children. This household, we serve the Lord. He is leading them in this way. That's why God has called. He tells us that in the end of the Old Testament. Why he's called men and women, Christians together, that they may produce godly offspring, offspring that belong to him. This is part of the reason why there's such an emphasis in Joshua where he talks about judgment if they intermarry with the Canaanite and Amorite people. We went through that. It has nothing to do with ethnicity or genes or race or any of that, because we see intermarrying happening between that. It's a believer marrying an unbeliever. It is someone who is serving God and someone who says it's not a good thing to serve God. That sort of union, he says, that is wrong because it'll lead you away from God. It'll lead the household. The next generation will be moved away to worship other gods. Because Joshua, they need to confess like Joshua, for me, for my household, we will serve the Lord. A few applications from that. Parents, there's nothing wise in letting your children direct the decisions of the home. There is a tendency in our culture to be very child-centered, and that we want the happiness of the child to be the center of everything. Listen, I love it when my kids are happy. I want them to be happy, and I spoil them at times and whatever. Not all the time, though. But that the child is not meant to be the center of the home, especially when it comes to spiritual things. If your child thinks it's boring to show up at church, that doesn't become the decision of the home, is that they would rather do something different. I tell you that now because as we got a bunch of little kids, as kids gets older, it is easy, and you see it again and again, that decisions are made where people go to church, how often they go to church, what the priority of time is in their life, based on what the kid wants to do and what makes him happy. We need to stand up and be like Joshua. Me and my household, the Lord is our master. Nothing else. Nothing else. Because we wouldn't say, like, tournament baseball is my master. But, you know, there's going to be a decision to be made. Are you going to spend every weekend of the summer playing tournament baseball, or are you going to be in the house of the Lord? I'm not getting legalistic here and trying to tell you exactly how you have to live every piece of your life. But I am saying that there is an exclusive claim as a master of your heart and your life. And when that lays claim, it affects the way that you live. And parents, we fathers, mothers, parents, we are responsible for me and for my house. We will serve the Lord. And one more thing to dads and moms, and I'm talking to all of you at this point. Scripture speaks of it that way. Like, to my kids, if you're older than them, your fathers and your mothers. We're brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers. There's that relationship. It does nothing for us to say, we follow Jesus, he's our master, if we do not actually live and set that example with our lives. Every day, the decisions we make, the choices we make, the way that we lead our families and live is discipling and catechizing our kids in a specific way. I was, and continue to be, stricken with that in my own heart. When I think of how many sort of loose, selfish, unkind words I let fly in front of my children, That's discipling and catechizing them as much as when I say, it's important that we're kind to others, that we're humble and we consider others above ourselves. Grumble, 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 grumble. And that, as older to younger, we need to be setting that example, that not just in word, but by example, they could just look at mom and dad and say, oh yeah, our house serves the Lord. All right, soapbox over. It is exclusive. It's existential. It is expensive. All right, this is not the best word for this point, but I did want to have like another EX word. Hopefully it'll stick in your mind. I'll get credit for it there. When I say it's expensive, I'm saying that it's costly. It's a serious, sober choice. Yes, a joyful one, but a very serious covenant commitment. Think of it in this way. I've had the privilege to do several weddings. And in premarital counseling, I always emphasize the vows that we're going to make. So I think sometimes you can just walk through vows without really thinking. And God heightens taking a vow with the name of God before his face is a very serious thing. And sometimes people will want to write their own vows in a wedding. And I would encourage them this way. Just remember what you're doing there is you're not telling the other person how you feel about them. You're not saying, today, this is how I feel about you. What vows are a promise of future love. They're a promise of here is what I will not do and here is what I will do. Not today, when everyone knows we love each other right now, we're getting married. But 10, 12, 15, 20 years from now, when there's a whole lot of baggage and a whole lot of other things in life taking place, here is my promise to you. Those are made joyfully, that covenant, that promise, that choice. But it also is costly. You're saying, I promise that I will consider your needs, your well-being, your thriving above my own. I will lay down my life to see you grow in the image of Christ. I will deny myself any other woman, any other man, to look at them, to flirt with them, to exclusively I'm committed to you. I'm putting all the rest of this aside. And so there is a costly, it's expensive, whether it's joyful or not. And then we know how love is. I mean, it's I know, cliche, it's more than a feeling. The feeling follows the action. Because there's times where you don't feel super loving towards your spouse, but you keep acting, showing acts of love, and the feelings follow after it. It can be costly in that way. The same thing he's saying here, it's a choice. So you look, when he offers this choice to them, they respond just like you would hope they would in verses 16 through 18. Like, oh yes, we will serve the Lord too. And then Joshua comes back with this weird retort. He's like, but Joshua said to the people, verse 19, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. What a weird, he's preaching for them to choose the Lord. They do, and he says, you can't. You're going to blow it. It sounds similar to Jesus and his calls to discipleship when in the Gospels. You think of the rich young ruler who was so excited about the things of the Lord, and he wants to follow Christ and follow him closely, and he's genuine. And Jesus is like, great, just sell all you have and follow me. It's like, oh, but I would like to have two masters, both my wealth and you. And Jesus immediately just gets to the heart of it. Choose who you're going to serve, me or wealth. You can't serve both. Now, can there be wealthy people who serve the Lord? Absolutely. It's not against being rich. But it's saying, what sets your agenda? What sits on your throne that you're protecting other things from, that you won't make sacrifices against, that sets your agenda, that sets the way you spend your time, your resources. Is it wealth or is it the Lord? Because you can only have one master. Jesus does that right after Peter and the disciples confess that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. It's like, yes, you finally get it. And then to get them all excited, he said, now, take up your cross, lay down your life, follow me. The call to discipleship is costly. The choice to follow the Lord is costly because the promises don't return void, that he will be with us and he will be near us, and none of his promises will return void. And part of those promises are judgment for those who forsake the word of the Lord. So Joshua responds, but they come back at him again. No, we won't. We will serve the Lord. And so then you read through there. Okay, we'll build this little memorial as a witness to what you are saying. One more stone memorial. We've seen lots of stone memorials in Joshua to remember God's work and his covenant faithfulness so that generations can see it and remember their commitment to the Lord and the Lord's commitment and faithfulness to them. And then they walk through the final acts of the covenant. Joshua writes it down. They put it in the monument there. And you would think, what a beautiful ending to the story. And it is. They commit to the Lord. That generation hears and chooses the Lord. They follow Joshua's example. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But we get to this little postscript that I think is important for us. It's like you come to the end of a TV series. You binge watched 2 seasons, 20 episodes of something. You've seen it all take place. And now we're in the final moments of the second season. We know that season 3 is coming. And in that final shot, the music comes up, and you have that here, just kind of thinking in that way. And what appears on the screen are 3 tombstones. First, you have the tombstone of Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army, the one who is going to bring them into the promised land, the one who is going to clear out the enemy. And you have Joshua at 110. Dies, and you see his tombstone. You see a second tombstone, and that's Joseph. If you remember, all the way back in Genesis, Joseph had them people promise that they would carry Joseph's bones out of Egypt to the promised land. So they do, and they bury them in Shechem. You think of Joseph. Here's the one, so despised and turned on by his own brothers, and yet becomes the deliverer, the salvation of God's people as he rescues them from famine. Brings them down to Egypt. There he is laid to rest. And then a third tomb stone appears, and it's Eliezer. He's not been as highlighted as Joshua for sure, but he's marched shoulder to shoulder with Joshua through the conquest of the enemy, and then even a bigger role in the allotment of the land. In the clearing of the land and the setting up of Shechem and the worship of God and setting up as the religious center. He has been the high priest for God's people. And we see his tombstone. And with that as the final scene, then you hear the narrator give these words that are a nice bow on the season, but also give an ominous tone of what's to come. In verse 31, it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel." You hear that, both a blessing and that somewhat of an ominous tone? They obeyed God till Joshua died, till those around Joshua died. If you go to Judges, the next book in chapter 2, verses 8 and following, it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And there arose after another generation who did not know the Lord, or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord. And while we end on this high note, and Joshua has been a hero and someone who has inspired my own heart and mind, and I trust you too in his courage and obedience, his faithfulness to the Lord, his obedience into old age. In the end, though, we see no matter what, Joshua can't keep the people obeying. He can't create faith in them that lasts. Joseph, their deliverer, who works so hard, even Joseph is forgotten, we learn in Genesis. And the generations after Joseph forget who he is. Even Joseph can't provide ultimate salvation. He delivered them from a famine, but he can't deliver them ultimately from the wrath of God. Even Eleazar, the high priest who set up the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, who set up the religious life and the worship of God, even he can't make it genuine and lasting in the people's hearts. They all point us to something beautiful, but they all fall short of the reality of making it effectual in the lives of the people. You know where I'm going. We need something greater. We need something who combines all three of these people. We need a deliverer who can deliver us ultimately. We need a high priest who doesn't stay in the grave but arises and ascends to the right hand of God where he makes intercession and mediates for us. We need a commander who leads us into the land, who gives us rest, but who gives us eternal rest, and doesn't just read the law, but writes the law upon our hearts. Because it's true what Joshua says, you are not able to serve the Lord. We need someone who can serve the Lord in our place and effectually draw us to himself and stamp it upon our hearts. Joshua, in all of its glory, leads us and points us to Christ, because we just have a foreshadow here of the land of promise that God's people enter, a land of rest. We have a foreshadow of the enemies driven out in those territory of we think of in our own hearts, of the enemies being driven out of our hearts. And yet, in Joshua, they still remain in the recesses, in the shadow of the heart. It's still the enemy, and it's coming back for them. He calls them to vigilance. All of it is pointing to the one, the only, who in our place chose to serve the Lord and did so absolutely and perfectly. And then laid down his life to redeem us from our disobedience. Jesus Christ. So as Joshua summons the people to himself and sums up his message, I want to leave us the same way with Joshua did. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You can't ignore the choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And then choose and choose and choose and keep on choosing. And might we be able, each of us, to declare like Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, imperfect as it may be, you would give us hearts that cling to you, that we would choose to serve the Lord, not just in word, but in deed. Lord, we would lead our children in that example. We would lead the young ones. Lord, we thank you for Joshua. We thank you for his testimony, for his example, for his courage and what that has meant to God's people. Thank you, Lord, as he points simply but a shadow, a fallen man in his own weaknesses, points forward to Jesus Christ, commander of the Lord's army, the leader of God's people, delivers us across the Jordan, writes his word upon our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be a church, to be families, to be people who serve the Lord with sincerity and faithfulness, single-heartedness, fidelity. You give us unity in that. Lord, we love you. I'll give you just a moment. You continue in thoughtfulness on the word of God, and then we'll respond together.